We're taking a guided tour through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and tonight we're stopping in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 1. And if you need a copy of the notes this evening, raise your hand, and someone will be glad to give you one. Just raise your hand and keep it raised, and we'll bring it right to your seat there. Well, let me ask you tonight, have you ever met someone with a big brain and a tiny heart? People like that have a lot to say, but you can't stand being around them, so nobody ever learns from them. On the other side, have you ever met someone with a big heart but a really tiny brain? They're fun to hang out with, but you can't learn much from someone like that. Well, Luke, the human penman of the book we're going to study tonight, was the rare combination of a man with a massive intellect and a larger heart. Luke had the mind of a scientist, the pen of a philosopher, and the heart of an artist. He was a rare man. Ernst Renan was a famous scholar in the 19th century. He was a harsh critic of Jesus, yet he called the book of Luke the most beautiful book the world has ever known. And I want you to know, Luke is a beautiful book, not just because of the Greek that Luke employs, and it is expert level, not because of the literary form that he engages with, oh, it is an absolute masterpiece. The book of Luke is a beautiful book because of the Savior Luke exposes to our view. Someone has said that the emphasis of Matthew is what Christ said. The emphasis of Mark is what Christ did. But the emphasis of Luke is who Christ was. And if you have a hunger like I do to know Jesus Christ, then the book of Luke is a book for you. Well, let me give you some background tonight. It really is fascinating. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament and the most comprehensive record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Let's ask, who was Luke? Well, we believe that Luke was a Gentile, and that makes him unique from all the other penmen of the scriptures. Why do we believe that Luke was a Gentile? Well, he had a Greek name, Lucas. That was not a Hebrew name, it was a Greek name. Luke largely stays away from Hebrew and Aramaic terms in his gospel records, terms that Matthew, Mark, and even John will employ often. His use of the Greek is unparalleled in the New Testament. He has a level of Greek that just stands above, leading most people to believe that Greek was Luke's first language. Interesting, you'll also find Luke's name among a list of Paul's co-laborers in Colossians chapter 4. And in that chapter, he makes a distinction between those who were of the circumcision, meaning those who were Jewish, and a little later, those who were not of the circumcision, and Luke's name belongs in that second list. Now, here's something interesting. Luke's gospel is the happiest gospel. Read it. People are singing and rejoicing all the time. In those first few chapters, you have the song of Mary, the Magnificat. You have the song of Zechariah, the song of Simeon. You read about angels bringing glad tidings of great joy for all people. Then you have that wonderful 15th chapter of Luke. Who doesn't love that chapter? You have the shepherd who goes out to find his lost sheep, and he rejoices when he finds it. You have that woman who searches high and low for her lost coin, and she rejoices when she finds it. And then you have that father whose heart is broken as his prodigal son goes into the far-off country, but whose heart rejoices when he finds his son who was lost. The last verse of the book of Luke finds the apostles in the temple singing and praising God. It is a happy book. I think that has something to do with the fact that Luke was a Gentile. He was an outsider. He identified as that lost sheep, that lost coin, that lost son. And he rejoiced that God would ever include an outsider like him in God's family. Just a reminder, by virtue of our sin nature, we were all outsiders to the family of God. And we ought to rejoice that the shepherd found us. We also know that Luke was not only a Gentile, he was a physician. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. We see that even by internal evidence in the book. Luke, throughout his gospel, uses medical terms that only a doctor would use. He wrote more about the healing ministry of Christ than Matthew and Mark did combined. We also know that Luke was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. In Philemon, verse 24, he was called Paul's fellow laborer. I don't know about you, one of my favorite parts of studying Acts is to notice the personal pronouns that are used on that second missionary journey. For a little while, you go on that journey and it's in the third person. Here's what Paul and Silas and the others did. But at some point, Dr. Luke joins the missionary team and he writes about what we did and the activities that we had and all about us. And then Paul will leave him in a place to continue ministering and he'll move on to the next place and you'll read about they and them, but then he'll join the group again and you'll read about we and us again. It really is incredible. We know from 2 Timothy 4 that Luke was with Paul at the very end. He was there in the dungeon right before Paul was martyred. When all men had forsook him, Dr. Luke stayed faithful to him. He was not only a gifted and educated man, he was a faithful and loyal man, a big head, an even bigger heart. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. I think you're there. He's going to give us the reason for the book. A commentator that many pastors have used over the years is Barclay's Notes. And Barclay said this, first and foremost, Luke's gospel is an exceedingly careful bit of work. His Greek is notably good. The first four verses are well nigh the best Greek in the New Testament. So I'm going to read the first four verses for you, but not in Greek, because that would be well nigh the worst Greek you've ever heard, all right? So I'll read it in English. Look at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You notice even twice in the verses that we read, Luke says, I'm going to put some things in order. He approaches this with the meticulous nature of a physician. He cares about the details. He's concerned about the facts. He compiled his gospel record for a man who was named Theophilus. Theophilus just means lover of God. I notice there that he is called most excellent Theophilus. That's a term of nobility and rank. It is likely that Theophilus was an important man in the first century, a very wealthy, powerful man, and that Theophilus is actually a pseudonym meant to protect his identity from Roman persecution. He was perhaps Luke's patron. Luke was his personal doctor, and Theophilus was the man who paid his bills so that he could set these things in order and travel with the Apostle Paul. That is merely speculation, but I think it's a good guess. Now, Luke makes it clear that he compiled his gospel record based on conversations with eyewitnesses. That's key. The word eyewitness is the Greek word autoptis. We get our word autopsy from it. It means a detailed examination. It means that Luke is really concerned with the details. He says, I received these things from eyewitnesses who were ministers of the word. That is also a medical word. It refers to medical interns. So here's what Luke was saying. I spoke with those who were observers, students, examiners of the great physician himself. I had complete understanding of their accounts and wrote them here so that you might know with certainty the things that happened. And I just remind you tonight that the gospel is not only a good story, though it's a good story. The gospel is good news. And the news is concerned with facts. Every man is entitled to his opinion. No man is entitled to his own facts. Luke wrote the facts, just the truth, and he was concerned about getting it right. With the meticulous attention to detail that a surgeon would have in a delicate operation, Luke writes a detailed examination of the historical events that the early church most certainly believed. Now, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are companion pieces in a two-volume set. They should really be read together, and I am seriously considering the next time we come to the guided tour of the Bible doing Acts before we do John, because they really should be read together. Let me prove it. Go to Acts chapter 1, if you will. Look at how he begins the Acts that we call the Acts of the Apostles. He says in verse 1, the former treatise, what's the former treatise? The book of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, same intended a recipient, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the book of Luke records all that Jesus began to do and teach, and the book of Acts records all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the early church. And so the book of Acts is not so much about the Acts of the Apostles as it is the Acts of the continuing Christ. So they're companion sets, two volumes in a two-volume set. Well, what's the theme of the book? Luke's purpose is to introduce us to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. In Matthew, we meet Christ the King. In Mark, we meet Christ the Servant. In Luke, we meet Christ the Man. While never diminishing his deity, Luke wants you to know that Jesus was man, a very man. That he was and is the ideal man. And now let's put on our thinking caps for just a moment. That's very important because Luke wrote to a Greek audience. And if you know anything about Greek literature, they were consumed with this idea of the ideal man. In their philosophy, the ideal man was a champion physically. They were the inventors of the Olympics and athletic games. In their philosophy, the ideal man was a philosopher intellectually. These are the people of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, the inventors of the Socratic method and classical education. In their view, the ideal man was virtuous morally, and all of their philosophers will talk extensively about ethics and morals. So it's interesting, with that being said, that Luke tells us early on in chapter 2 that the boy Jesus increased in wisdom intellectually. He increased in stature physically. He increased in favor with God and man, morally and socially. Luke is making a profound point, and we need it tonight. If you want to know what the prototypical human being is, what the ideal man looks like, the true Superman, look at the Lord Jesus. He was everything the Greeks were looking for and so much more. You read more about the humanity of Christ in Luke than any other gospel record. For instance, you read a lot more about his birth and early life. We get so many details in Luke's chapters 1 and 2 that we don't get in other gospel records. As you study the book, you'll discover that you read more about the thought life and the emotions of Christ in Luke than any of the other gospels. This is interesting. You also read much more about his dependence on God. Now again, think with me tonight. What does it mean to be human? Well, it means that you are made in the image of God and that you have a built-in dependence upon the God who made you and the God who sustains you. To be a human being is to be dependent upon your Creator. Now, we depend upon God because we have to. We're finite, we're limited. Jesus was not finite and limited. He was infinite and unlimited. He didn't depend on God because he had to. He depended on God because he chose to. Why? Well, before I tell you why, let me tell you how he depended on God. He depended on God in two ways. First, he depends on God through prayer. There is more written about prayer in the prayer life of Jesus in Luke than any other gospel record. In fact, he prays 10 times in 24 chapters. In Luke, we see him praying before his baptism, before he chooses the 12, before he is transfigured, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he dies. We even hear him praying twice on the cross. Let's make some application there. Do you pray? Do you pray before you begin your work? The Lord Jesus did. Do you pray before you make big decisions in life? The Lord Jesus did. Do you pray in moments of pressure? Jesus did. Now, I've told you this many times over the years, but it rings true, especially in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus needed prayer less than you do, but he prays more than you do. Think about anything Jesus wanted from God, he could snap his fingers and have it. But we pray because we need things from God. Jesus needed nothing from God, but yet he prayed. He prayed to model a lifestyle of dependence on God. Let me just tell you today, nothing reveals a lack of dependence on God like prayerlessness. Praying people are dependent on God. People who don't pray believe they can handle things on their own, and they do not pray. And Jesus depended on God by praying. Let me ask you, when's the last time you, like Jesus did, went to a remote place and spent some time in prayer with your Heavenly Father? It's been a long time. Maybe that's why anxiety and stress and pressure are mounting. So we see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus depending on God through his prayer life. Another notable feature of the Gospel of Luke is that Christ depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. In a very unique way, the Holy Spirit is everywhere in the book of Luke. You can't hardly turn a page without seeing him. We read, for instance, that the virgin birth was caused by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. We read that John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit from his womb. Look over at chapter 3, if you would. Look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Look over at chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We know that he's been tempted by the devil 40 days. Look at how he emerges from that wilderness time, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. He's going to preach his first message. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He's in the synagogue. He opens the scroll in the book of Isaiah and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." In Luke 10, he rejoices in the Spirit. In Luke 11, he promises that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit to his children if they would ask. In Luke chapter 12, he says that the unpardonable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Then he said in that chapter that his Spirit would teach his disciples what to say in times of persecution. Interesting, years later, Peter would be preaching about the Savior that he knew so well. And he said it was the Holy Spirit that was the source of his miraculous power. Listen to what he said in Acts 10. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And the book of Luke will close with Jesus telling the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they can be endued with power from on high, a clear reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit all throughout the book of Luke. But remember, it's a companion piece. What two things do we find the apostles doing in that 40-day period between the ascension and the day of Pentecost? They were gathered together in prayer, depending on God, and they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. As they pray and the day of Pentecost fully comes, they are infilled with the Holy Spirit. They go out of that upper room. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and they begin turning the world upside down. How did they do it? Just like Jesus did. Through dependence on God. Through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me tonight. Jesus was anything but ordinary. He was extraordinary. The apostles were anything but extraordinary. They were very ordinary men. So how do ordinary men do the extraordinary? They depend on God. They seek the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the emphasis of the Lord's life. It was the emphasis of his men's lives. And it must be the emphasis of our lives if ordinary people like you and me will see God do the extraordinary in our day. We must depend on God. Well, we're going to spend very little time tonight on the roadmap. We spent a lot of time outlining the gospel records in previous passages. I have just a few comments about the outline of the book. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10, if you will. Luke is one of those authors who is nice enough to give us the outline in the book. Now, that saves pastors like me a lot of time, let me tell you. Look at Luke chapter 19. This is the key verse of the book of Luke, and it's also the outline for the book. Luke 19 and verse 10, speaking about Zacchaeus, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came. That's what the book of Luke is all about. On chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we see the sending. That's what he said, "The Son of Man has come." In chapters 1 and 2, you see the Son of Man introduced. The birth of John the Baptist in chapter 1, the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, through the middle of chapter 4, you see the Son of Man identified. You read about the ministry of John the Baptist. And what was his purpose? To prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, to identify the Messiah so God's people wouldn't miss him. Then coming towards the middle of the chapter there in chapter 4, it's interesting, you have a genealogy. Interesting, it traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. Now this is key. Matthew emphasized that Jesus was the Savior of the Jewish people, so he traced Jesus' descent back to Abraham. But Luke, a Gentile, emphasizes that Jesus is a Savior for the whole world, so he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, the first man. So we see the sending, the Son of Man is come. Then we see the seeking. Why has he come? Well, first of all, to seek. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 19, verse 27. Like the other synoptics, Matthew and Mark, Luke divides the ministry of Christ by its locations. First, he spends some time in Galilee, and then he spends some time in Judea. So the first part of his seeking is his journey through Galilee. And he reads so many of those accounts with which we've become familiar over the last few weeks. His authority over demons and disease and death and all the rest. His selection of the apostles. But all along the way, you read he was seeking people. Whether it was Peter and Andrew or feeding the 5,000, he was looking for those who had needs. Then in chapter 9, verse 51, you read about his journey to Jerusalem. And we're running out of time, so I don't have the time to point this out. But several times in those chapters, you read that Jesus was either headed towards Jerusalem or he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now again, think with me. Luke is writing to the Greeks. And in the Greek stories, in their fables, their legends, their greatest heroes went on quest. And what Luke is saying is that Jesus went on the greatest quest ever as he set his face to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice and die for the sins of the world. Now, one thing you will notice in chapters 9 through 19 is that as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to bleed and die for the sins of everyone, that he takes time for the individual. One author who really shaped my early Bible study was a man by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter. He wrote a Bible survey book called Explore the Book, and that's what I studied as my textbook my freshman year of Bible college. Baxter points out that from chapters 9 through 19, there are 30 parables, narratives, or incidents that are unique to the Gospel of Luke that are not given in the other three Gospels. So that would make that material worth your study in and of itself. But then he notes that almost all of those 30 are either in response to or meeting the need of an individual person or a small group of people. And listen to what Baxter wrote. He said, "One need only to glance down that list, the list of the 30 separate events, to realize at once what a wealth we have in these chapters. Why, to mention only the parables of the Good Samaritan, the Great Supper, the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the publican, without referring to the other parables, miracles, incidents, and sayings, is enough to indicate the preciousness of it all. He writes, we cannot do without Matthew. We certainly must have Mark. But oh, with this jewel of exclusive memorabilia before us, could we ever part with Luke? It is not only the intrinsic worth of these parables, miracles, and incidents, which makes them mean so much to us, it's the way that they reveal him. One after another, they come, like so many successive floodlights of different color, turned on an object of supreme attractiveness. Think about what human feeling, sympathy, largeness, compassion breathes through the parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the Pharisee, and the publican. How startlingly brotherly and big-hearted are his words to and about Zacchaeus. How melting is human emotion and tears when he beholds the city. What I'm trying to tell you is that in the book of Luke, you see the heart of Jesus like you see it in no other place in Scripture. See, Luke was not the only one with a big head and a big heart. He learned that from his Savior. In church, we should too. Life is like a journey, isn't it? Thank God we're all on the journey to heaven. But along the way, it is the people we meet and the lives we touch that make the journey worth the trip. We learn that from Jesus. The last part of the book is the saving. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in chapter 19, he comes riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. He spends his final week teaching there. Then in chapter 23, he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. In chapter 24, he is not only a sacrifice, he is a sovereign as he defeats sin, hell, and the grave. Let me close tonight with some quick takeaways. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He's a physician. His gospel is medicine for the soul. It cures us in at least four ways. Number one, his book brings stability. It is an accurate record of the facts. We don't have a good story here. We have good news. And not fake news, real news. Preserved under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a human penman who cared about the facts. And I tell you, that's the kind of truth you can build your life upon. It brings stability. It brings security. And number two, Luke's gospel grounds our identity because it gives us a human record of dependence. In Jesus Christ, we see what being a human being is all about. We find our identity in who he was. We learn who we are by learning who he was. It's where we ground ourselves. Now listen, our culture says you can't fully be a human being until you discover yourself. And so much of our literature and art today is about this journey of self-discovery. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says you cannot be who you were made to be until you discover God and learn that you should depend upon him. Number three, the book of Luke grants us affinity with God because it is a touching record of compassion. But follow him on his journey to Jerusalem especially. And you'll see over and over again, he's there for the poor, there for the broken, there for the outsider. You see him healing the hurting, seeking the lost, bringing the outsider in. He feels the ache of the father who's been abandoned by his son. He also feels the joy of the father who's received his lost one back. In Jesus, the Son of Man, you find the acceptance and the belonging that you are looking for, the affinity that you need. Lastly, look at Luke chapter 23. You're going to find this last one in all of the gospel records, but you find it especially in Luke. It is such a human story. The gospel of Luke meets our necessity because it is a compelling record of forgiveness. Look at Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And by the way, we should do that every once in a while. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's pray. And Father, we need stability. We need to understand our identity. We need an affinity with you. But our most pressing need tonight is the need of forgiveness. And tonight we give you glory with grateful hearts that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That he came to seek and to save people like us. We thank you for the loving heart and the compassion of the perfect man. And tonight we depend upon you. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.